The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 7, is the 27th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 19, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
All right. Well, we're continuing again on the subject of the sovereignty of God, which we ran into, of course, as we have said, in Habakkuk chapter 1. And so far, in our general examination of the subject, we have been focusing on one particular point, which is the proposition that everything that happens, that actually occurs, has been decreed by God. Or in other words, the Lord's sovereign will is in control of all things. Not some things, not the big things, not major political events, but everything that happens, great or small. Things that may seem like chance or things that seem like they're just a matter of human free will. Everything that occurs is encompassed within the sovereign power and will of God. And so that was really a discussion at length dealing with the scope of God's sovereignty. And we've actually finished that now. It took us a while because we were having to face the question of human volition and specifically the problem of sin. Our sins, not just calamities or bad things that happen in nature, but even the moral failings of human beings, are those also things that happen according to God's sovereign will? And of course, that's a troubling thought at first when one faces it without enough biblical and mental equipment to handle it. And we went through that and we saw that if we understand God's will properly, we can see that yes, according to Scripture, even human sin comes about according to God's sovereign will, yet in such a way that God is not guilty or blameworthy for those sins. He does not participate in them. He does not incite them. He does not tempt man. But in some way that's really beyond our comprehension, he works in circumstances and in his creation and all those factors so that exactly what he wills to occur ends up occurring, even if it involves man's sin and man's guilt for his sin. Man is still responsible. And so that took a while to discuss. And now we've finished that, and we're setting it aside, and we're moving on. And we're coming to the second main point about God's sovereignty that we're going to be considering. And there are really only 2 points here. This is the last point. The second point is that whatever God has decreed will surely come to pass. Or in other words, whatever God has willed by his sovereign will certainly happen. If God has willed a thing to be, then it is certain that it will be so. There's nothing that can hinder God's sovereign will. Now that seems perhaps obvious and clear already from what we've said, from the verses we've looked at. You could draw that conclusion already. And it's, in a way, it's a very simple point, and we don't need to spend as much time on this as a result. Surprisingly, it's an idea that has come under question repeatedly through history and even today among people who claim to be evangelical. So it's worth slowing down a little bit and not just taking it for granted that we know this and considering it carefully. I mean, one could ask, are we taking this idea of God's sovereignty just a bit too far? to say that if God wills a thing, it is certain, it is absolutely certain it's going to happen. That's a very extreme statement, isn't it? Sounds pretty extreme. And some people then do kind of, whoa, they kind of back off and balk at that and say, wait, I think we're going a little bit too far on this. Does his sovereign will guarantee that those events will come to pass, which he wills? Does his will secure those events that they will happen? Perhaps, as an alternative idea, perhaps we should really be saying that God's will merely influences circumstances in that direction that he wants. He wants something to happen, and he works in his creation, and he's influencing all the circumstances and all the factors, corralling them, so to speak, in that direction so that it's more likely that those events will occur. It's more probable, but it's not necessarily certain. Might not actually happen. Maybe that's the view we should hold. So God works. He's still active and he's seeking some end and he's working actively toward that. But it is still an open question as to whether or not he will succeed. And so one could literally say in this situation, in this case, that God is trying to have something done. Now, I just used that verb try with regard to God. And that's where I kind of say, wait a minute, we have to be saying something wrong. Because to say that God tries, God's trying as hard as he can to get something done. And he might succeed, he might not. That's clearly a contradiction with the doctrine of omnipotence. God is trying. you can picture, this little man, he's working hard. It's really a blasphemous kind of concept about God, that he's trying to do something and yet he might not actually succeed. So that's really underlying this alternative view, is the idea that God tries to do things and he may or may not succeed. But at least, at least he's trying. At least he's on the right side. It's actually a little bit, it goes even further than this. In this view, whenever God sets out to do something, and he's trying to do something, it's not known then for sure that what he's trying to do will happen. So it's just like human beings, right? It's like viewing God like a man. He's trying to do something, and he may or may not succeed. So whenever he sets out to do something, there is, in fact, a kind of risk that he undertakes because he might not succeed. And so he's putting himself out there to try to get something done, and he's investing in that effort. But it might not turn out that way. So he's risking this investment that he makes. And even worse than that, although he's trying to do something, if he fails to do that, then there may be some other consequences that occur. I mean, he's active, he's working, he's doing things. And if he doesn't accomplish the thing he intended, then something else might happen. So there's the problem of all sorts of unintended consequences, which might be bad. He might be trying to save someone, and he works in history and does all these things, but oh, there's these side effects that weren't intended. And that's a risk that he undertakes. When he tries to save person X, person Y might get lost, or some other bad effect might occur. There's a risk because he's not really fully in control. He wills something to happen, but he's not able to make it certain that that specific thing is going to happen. That might not happen, and something else might happen instead. So God's trying to do something. He incurs risk. There may be unintended consequences. It's a very man-like picture, isn't it? It's viewing God very much like a human being. But this is a very common view. And if we think of an example regarding salvation, it will probably be very familiar to many of you. If you consider, just as an example, God's work in saving human beings. Well, in that case, we have a scenario here where God desires to save some person. We won't even ask whether God's trying to save everyone. Just God wants to save a certain person. Therefore, what does he do? Well, he brings certain means into the picture. He works to persuade that person to repent and believe. So he introduces persuasive means like evidences, good teaching, Bible teaching, examples of other Christians, or at certain times in history, God has worked miracles. So he brings all these things in to persuade the person toward conversion. But in this view, this erroneous view, God cannot control human free will. Or he doesn't, or perhaps he chooses not to. But in any case, he does not control human volition, so-called free will. So he can influence the person, in a sense, from the outside, bring various truths to bear, examples, teaching, evidences, all those factors to bear on the person. But he's not working in the person to actually transform the person's nature, to regenerate the person, and to give the gift of faith and repentance. That would be a violation of free will in this view. So God is, he's trying to save the person. In a sense, he's doing as much as he can do without violating the person's free will. And so he's influencing the person, so to speak, but he cannot guarantee that this person will be converted and therefore saved. Now, I've just picked any human person at random. So really what we're saying is God cannot guarantee that anyone will be saved. He can try as hard as he may, but man's will is free, sort of out of his control. So he may want to save someone, but he cannot decree that it will be so. Success, then, in this work of salvation is uncertain. And that view is really probably the most common view you'd find in this country today. When you spell it out that way and you actually use words like try, God is trying, but he's not not necessarily succeeding, kind of brings out some of the problem of that without even going in depth into that view. So in contrast to this, we are saying, no, if God wills something to be so, by his sovereign will, we're not talking about the preceptive will in this case, where he lays out a commandment, an ideal, which may or may not occur. We're talking about his decretive will. God decrees that something shall be so, then it is certain that it will be so. By virtue of his sovereign will. Not that there's some other factors here that are sort of hidden, nothing up our sleeve. It's just, he said so, therefore it will be so. Now, let's look at some scriptures then regarding this. If you have that handout of the scripture passages, on the back side is where we have verses regarding this. But this is a very short list. This teaching, this point of doctrine is something we've really come across already in the other verses we were looking at, whether implicitly or even explicitly in some cases. But these verses that we're going to look at here just highlight, in some cases, specific examples where we see that when God does will something with this decretive will, well, then it is certain. So these are instances that confirm that, yes, when God exercises his sovereign will, then yes, it is sure to happen. So let's look at these. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 to 26. Isaiah 14, 24 to 26, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" So this is clearly an example of the most firm and resolute exercise of his will, because he is swearing an oath. And there's this oath formula where it says, surely. That's a way of expressing oath. Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. So we have then an oath formula here confirming the highest, firmest form of volition on God's part, which we would say his sovereign will. And here, explicitly, he says that as he has thought, so it's going to happen. So that's what we're saying. God wills it. He thinks this is his purpose. He in his mind, he sets out to have this purpose. Then it's going to happen. And here also we have an explanation of why this is so. If God has purposed something, who's going to stop him? Who's going to annul his purpose? If his hand is stretched out, hand raised up and stretched out to act, well, who's going to turn it back? Who's going to grab his arm and say, oh, no, don't do that? Nobody can do that. So there's absolutely nothing that can block God in doing his will. There's no hindrance that he cannot overcome. That's a very important point to meditate on, I think. It's easy for us. We can be prone to forget that God is unique, that he's not like us, that there's nothing greater than God. There's nothing or no one who can stop him from doing something. So if he wills something, it's like open road. There's clear sailing. There's nothing blocking him from doing that. There's nothing in the way. Nothing can block him. If anything tries, of course, he'll just, you know, cut through it like hot knife through butter. You know, nothing will hinder him. The same is said then in Isaiah 43, verse 13. And there it says, "There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I do a thing, and who can hinder it? Or I work, and who can turn back my hand?" That's the idea. So if God again sets out to do something, rhetorical question, who can hinder God? That's not a question for information. It's rhetorical. It's an emphatic way of saying no one, nothing can hinder the Lord. All right, then we come to Hosea chapter 5, verse 9. And this is one of my favorite verses, I have to say. At least in the way that it's translated in the King James, I find very poetic. Hosea chapter 5, verse 9. This is speaking of judgment upon Israel. And it says, "Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke." That's just one of the concluding statements about the judgments that God is going to bring. So at this point, he says again, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke." And of course, if you're Ephraim, you're thinking, oh, is it really going to happen? Oh, maybe there's a way out of this. No, there's no way out of it. He goes on to say, "Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." Now, do you see how that relates to our subject here? Among the tribes of Israel, I have made known. He has revealed, so he's declared his purpose. He has a purpose, and he's also now revealed it. He said it. And what he said is something which shall surely be. What he said shall surely be. So you see the connection? If it's something that will surely be, that's certain. So it's a way of, in which God is expressing to Israel that his declarations of judgment are not part of some evangelistic purpose to reveal his preceptive will, and he's hoping they'll repent, and if they do repent, they're not going to be judged, and so on. No, he's really saying here, this is a declaration of God's sovereign will, and it's going to happen. Face the reality that's coming, in the sense he's saying. I have made known among Israel that which shall surely be. In the Hebrew, that phrase, that which shall surely be, is actually just one word. It's a Hebrew verb participle form, using the verbal root from which we get the word amen. And it's a verb that means to be firm. And so he's saying it's, I've made known something that's firm, something that's sure, that's something you can count on. And I find it interesting that it involves that same verb from which we get the word amen. So it's almost, you kind of hear the echo in the back of your mind, amen, amen, this is what's going to happen. It's very definite, very sure. All right, then moving on, going back to Isaiah for the moment, chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Now, this is a kind of rebuke that God issues to Israel, reminding them who he is, that only God can determine the future, only God's prophets can foretell the future. And specifically, at this point, he brings to their attention his future plan that Cyrus, the king of Persia, will come and will conquer Babylon. That's the man of purpose from a far country that he mentions here in this context. So it's a specific example, but the principles involved here are general. And so we have in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, this statement. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So again, a declaration of a category of will on God's part, in which when he wills in this way, what he has willed will certainly occur. He will surely do it. I'm going to stop there, but I have another verse mentioned, I think, on your handout from Isaiah. Do I? I'm looking at another list. Oh, yeah. In Isaiah 44, there's a passage there where it points out that when God sends his prophets and his prophets proclaim some prediction, then God is going to guarantee, he's going to confirm that word spoken by his messengers. So in other words, if a prophet declares something that's going to occur, God will confirm it. He will make sure it happens. And therefore, we have that guarantee that a true prophet of God will be 100% accurate. Because when a true prophet speaks, God's guarantees it. He backs it up. He confirms that word and makes sure it will occur. He performs the counsel of his messengers. All right, well, those statements then give us a different picture about God than the idea that, you know, what he wills is uncertain, he's only influencing people, and so on. Clearly, what we have here is a quality or category of willing on God's part that guarantees or secures the end that God seeks, that God wills. There's certainty. Well, we could almost stop there, except there's another kind of a question that comes up, or another alternative idea, you could say. And in this second alternative idea, erroneous idea, there is the question of whether God's will is affected by other things than himself. Perhaps God's will is affected by circumstances. In other words, is God reacting to events and situations and circumstances in the creation? Does his will depend, at least in part, on other things that happen, what's happened so far? Now, from what we've said, that may seem like a strange alternative view to have. It seems to be clearly something problematic about that. And yet, again, this, if I give you an example regarding salvation, you'll see that this is, again, another view that's commonly held among professing Christians today. Regarding salvation, again, consider the scenario where God seeks to save a particular person. Or if you like, generally people. Doesn't matter. God desires to save someone. And he sets out to try to do that. And he provides these means of persuasion, as I said before. He's trying to influence people and persuade them to repent. Then what happens? Once God has introduced these persuasive means, evidences, and so on, what happens next? Well, God, in a sense, waits. He awaits a response from man. And what does he wait for? Well, he waits to see if that person will repent. If the person does turn and come to God, then, and only then, God is able to finally save that person. Justification. For many Christians, it's God waits to see if there's a reaction, and if the person does turn to God and repent, then in this view, God will regenerate the person. So you have to believe first, and then you're born again. They have everything kind of backwards here. And once the person is regenerate, then the person's justified and sanctified, and everything else follows. After that, God follows through in reaction to the person's repentance and faith. God responds and reacts with all the other gifts of salvation. But meanwhile, until that happens, God is waiting. So without first the person's response of repentance specifically and faith, there's no way God can bring about the person's actual salvation. It's as though God is sort of, you know, he's got the car in first gear at the beginning and providing persuasive means, and then put the brake on, put it in neutral, and wait to see if, you know, salvation's now in neutral gear, and we're waiting to see if man will do something. And when man responds, then we can put the car in gear again and proceed with the rest of salvation. So there's really no way God can actually bring about salvation in the full sense of the word until man triggers the process and kicks it off by his act of free will in repentance. And so what you have here is the idea that God is meeting man halfway. God starts out, perhaps, maybe God is first, and goes to a certain extent to persuade this person to believe. And then he stops. And then man has to take the ball from there and come and meet God halfway. And then they meet in the middle. And so what we have here is the picture that of God's looking at circumstances, looking at the circumstances of this individual's life, the person's mental or spiritual state, psychological state, the person's heart, and depending on circumstances, reacting to either bring about salvation in the person's life or not. And so there's a point of decision in which God is looking at his creation and waiting to see what's going to happen, so to speak. What's the correct view in all the opposite of this? Well, the contrasting correct view would say that, no, God is not dependent upon his creation in this way. He's not looking at it and working out his purpose, his sovereign will, according to what he sees in his creation. No, God acts with complete freedom from his creation. When he wills something sovereignly, he wills it freely, not in dependence on anything that he's made, any of his created things. So the contrasting idea is independence and freedom. So when God sovereignly or decretively wills something, it's not based on what he sees out in his creation, not based on his reacting to circumstances. He just wills it independently according to his good pleasure. He has complete freedom to will whatever he wants without any consideration of what's going on in creation, because, in fact, his sovereign will is determining what will happen in creation, in his world. So God is at complete liberty to will and to do whatever he pleases. So again, what we find here is, in this erroneous view, there's the tendency to conceive of God as though he's like man. He's like us. And we're accustomed to seeing other human beings, and we're accustomed to working and being immersed in a world of created beings and other people, and we're just used to thinking that that's how people work, so to speak. That's how the world operates. And why would God be any different? It's almost subconsciously done, where a person slips into thinking of God as though he's like man. But that's the mistake. Man may naturally be affected by circumstances, but the Lord is God, capital G, God. And he is unique in his position as creator of all things. And he is not, therefore, he's not dependent on his creation, because the very existence of the universe and everything in it, moment by moment, depends upon him. There's no way that the creator of all things, who's transcendent above and outside of his creation, upon which all of creation depends for its existence, it's impossible that the creator literally depends upon his creation and affects his ability to decide whether he should do X or Y. Not at all. Again, we're really, in this era, we're really getting to a blasphemous conception of God. We're reducing God down to the level of man. And that qualifies under that category of blasphemy. We really need to beware of that. It happens all the time. People professing Christians will say this and think this way without even a moment's thought that this is that serious a sin in their thinking about God. We have a nice statement in our confession, in the London Baptist Confession, under chapter 3 on God's decree. It says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, this adds a little twist to it. What we've said is God doesn't react to circumstances. What this statement is saying is God doesn't even react to circumstances that he foreknows will happen. So it's saying, God, yes, God foreknows everything that's going to happen. He can, in a sense, he looks into the future, you could say, and he sees everything that will happen or could happen. But when he wills something by decree, he does not do so by basing his decision-making process on what he's seen in the future and reacting to that. It's not that he decrees something because he foresaw it as future or foresaw that upon such and such conditions, then this would happen. Well, then he'll decree that it will happen. That's, again, a kind of reacting, an act where God is responding not to what has happened, but what he knows will happen and the circumstances that are going to happen. So even if we get clever, and a lot of even professing Christians will think, oh, this has to be right. This is such a clever way of dealing with the problems of God's sovereignty. We say God can just look into the future and he sees something is going to happen. And then he bases his will on that. He wills what's going to happen based on what he sees the future to be. The most common view, of course, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is regarding, again, salvation. God looks into the future of a person's life and sees that that person will believe. So God foresees or foreknows that the person will have faith. So once God knows that, then based on that fact, he chooses to save that person and to work in that person's life so the person will be saved. So there you have the idea that God's sovereign will is dependent upon God's foreknowledge of certain future circumstances. So again, it's a kind of reaction in advance, you could say, a reaction in advance to factors that are foreseen. In this case, foreseen faith. Well, what determined that that person would believe? Well, it's free will. So God really isn't in control. It's not really sovereign will anymore. And why does he even have to then sovereignly will that the person believe? Because the person is going to believe anyway. He foresees in the future it's going to happen. So what is he decreeing? Sort of empties the decree of a lot of its content. But that's another subject. But it is a common view, then, you find, that there's this idea that God is in one way or another affected by the circumstances of his creation and is responding and reacting to those circumstances. All right, well, what does the scripture say? Again, just a few verses. It's you could say it's implicit in a number of verses we've seen already, but here are some that highlight the idea. In Psalm 115, verse 3, and by the way, these verses will seem almost, incredibly simple verses in a way. And you may have read them 100 times and not thought twice about them. But when you bring them into this context, you see their particular relevance and importance. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And it's important to interpret that correctly. It's not that God is, you know, he's at home, it's Saturday afternoon, and it's his day off, and he can do whatever he wants on that day. You know, he can putz around the house and doesn't affect anybody else. He can just do whatever he wants. He can play games or watch TV. That's what we often think. I can do whatever I want on Saturday afternoon. Now, what he's saying is he does in his creation whatever he pleases. So the picture is someone who has dominion over some great area, and he can walk through that, and he can do whatever he wants with it. He can say, you, do this, and you, get out of my way, and do that, and you can just make things happen just according to his good pleasure. He's not dependent on anything other than himself, other than his pleasure. So he has complete freedom and liberty to do as he wishes with his creation. A similar point is made in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. It's the same point. In his creation, heaven, whether it's earth, seas, wherever, whatever God wants to do, whatever pleases him, he does it. It's a little more explicit in Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? So this spells it out for us bit by bit. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So in heaven and on earth, in all of his creation, he does what he wants. How can that be? Well, it's because the inhabitants of the earth, for example, are counted as nothing. They're not a factor that he needs to react to. They're so microscopically insignificant in relation to or in comparison to his power and his will that they're not things that he has to take into consideration, that he has to say, oh, wait a minute, if I do this, they may not like it. I better watch out and see what they're going to do first. No. They're so small in comparison that they are not a hindrance and they're not a factor that hinders him from doing what he wants. And so, again, we have this rhetorical kind of question or this statement that we saw already. None can stay his hand. None can hold back his hand, hinder it, or say to him, what are you doing? That's kind of a humorous picture, isn't it? Wait, God, what are you doing? Stop. Sometimes you want to pray that, don't you? Lord, help. What are you doing? But no, no one can actually literally stand up to withstand God and say, whoa, what do you think you're doing? Who said you could do that? There's no one in a position to block God in that way. Again, that points to the uniqueness of the Lord. Now this, we've given the example of salvation, and in Ephesians 1, we have this very important statement from Paul regarding the predestination of God's elect unto salvation. And here we find this notion applied by Paul in the doctrine of election. In fact, there's a phrase here that perhaps you haven't, it's easy not to weigh it as heavily when you first come to this doctrine of election and see it here in Ephesians 1. But now that we're focused on this idea of God's good pleasure, you'll see it very clearly. In Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, this is part of a long sentence, and at this part he says, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so notice that phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. He foreordained us, or predestined us, unto adoption. In other words, he predestined that we be saved. Specifically, that we would be adopted as his children. And by what rule, by what consideration did God do this? Was it because he looked into the future and saw that we would repent and believe, that we were better than other people because we were more open to the gospel? In some way, he was reacting to foreseen circumstances in our lives or in our souls. No. What consideration did he take into account? Nothing but the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God choose me and not someone else? Because it was simply God's good pleasure that he do so. It was not based on anything in me or in the creation. It was based solely on considerations within God himself and his good pleasure. I mean, if you want to be very colloquial about it, why did he choose me and not someone else? Because he felt like it. You could almost put it that way. It's a little bit crude, but kind of gets a little bit at the notion that it's not based on some necessity laid upon God. It's because he just felt like it. He just wanted to do that. It was his good pleasure to do it. And of course, that implies that he could just as well not done it, doesn't it? It's not that any necessity was laid upon him to save me, so he didn't have to save me. He could have saved someone else instead. So it's simply by the good pleasure of God's mercy and grace that he saved me. And that's a humbling and fearful thought, isn't it? That's what this doctrine does tend toward. It tends to draw us toward a proper fear of God, because we realize we have no one else with which to do except God. There's no one who can hinder God from helping us or hurting us. It's only the Lord. Unlimited power on his part to do with us according to his good pleasure. And it focuses our attention, doesn't it, on who the Lord is, and to have a proper appreciation and indeed even fear of the Lord. Now, I've listed on the handout, I believe, a number of other verses. I've just given the references in Job. And if I do this electronically, I may actually add those printed out for you, because they are actually also very good. I'll just mention a few here. For example, in Job 9, verse 12, Job says, "Behold, he takes away. Who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what are you doing?" There again, the same, almost word for word, the same point being made. Job 11, verse 10, this is Zophar, the Amathite. He says, "If God cut off and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him?" No one. It's certainly going to happen. If God sets out to do that, nothing can stop him. Job 23, verses 13 to 14. But he, God, is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. He performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And I'll leave the rest for you. There are also good verses on the subject. So the point here that we're saying is really, by way of conclusion, is in a way it's a very simple point. Whatever God sovereignly decrees will certainly come to pass. Just as far as a proposition stated logically in words, it's very simple. And yet it requires us to have a proper appreciation of the unique position the Lord has over his creation as transcendent, as creator, such that nothing can hinder him, such that he is dependent on nothing. So he does for sure anything that he wills, and he wills it just according to his good pleasure. It does instill, I think, in us a kind of fear of the Lord. I think also a kind of humility naturally flows from meditation on this point. We tend naturally, as fallen man, to have pride. And one manifestation of that pride is to think that we are the ones controlling our lives, that we are in control of what's going to happen in our lives. We are the ones controlling our destinies. We are masters of our own fate. Maybe we won't go that far. But we do think, we tend to think that largely what's going to happen in our lives is up to us. And there's a kind of, we think there's a certain comfort in sensing that the steering wheel of our lives is in our hands. We have control, and that feels good when we're in control. When we come to the realization that, in fact, God is the one who's in control, we're trying to do this and that. He's given us things to do and works to apply ourselves to. But, in fact, what actually is going to happen is according to His will. He's the one in control. When we realize that, it's a bit disturbing, I think, at first. I don't know if you've had that kind of experience. To feel like I'm not in control, it bothers me. And the more I realize that, the more I appreciate that, the more I am made to feel somewhat lower than I think I am. I think I'm the one accomplishing things. I think I'm the one doing things, but I'm not. Things are being given to me, one after the other. For instance, you know, looking for a job. Do all sorts of things. I apply myself and make all sorts of effort to look for a job, and then you get a job. And you think, I did it. Well, no, when you actually look at the circumstances, you realize something just came out of the blue. You had no control of it at all. You could just as well have blown the interview. All sorts of things could have gone wrong. And the basis of it, in fact, God just handed it to you on a platter. When you look at it objectively and look at the circumstances in detail, you realize, no, I really wasn't me, was it? So that has a humbling effect, doesn't it? Because you realize I can't take credit. This is God who's bringing to pass all these things. He's the one in control. So that's an edifying use, I think, of this doctrine. Another application, which I'll just mention in brief as we run out of time, is assurance. Once you accept the humbling effects of this doctrine, you can begin to benefit from the assuring effects, the encouraging and positive spiritual benefit of knowing that the promises of God to us regarding salvation and all the good things that come with that, are certainly coming. They are not in question. It's not more likely that I'm going to go to heaven. It's sure that I'm going to go to heaven because He has promised it to me. It's not just possible and probable and likely that all things are going to work together for good. Maybe things are going to turn out for the best. No, He's promised it in His word. He backs it up with His sovereignty. I can rest assured that that is in His hands, in His sure, sovereign, omnipotent hands, and I can take rest in my mind knowing that it's not up to me. I'm going to mess things up left and right. He still promises that. So that has a comforting effect to us. We don't know necessarily how He's going to do all these things in our lives. We don't even need to work out all the intermediate kind of steps that He may take, all the factors, all the circumstances that we would if we thought it was up to us. We'd have to do all this mental work and try to figure out how things are going to work out. We don't have to do that. If He has promised us something, then we can rest assured that all the conditions that are required will be met And God will bring to pass that good thing in our lives that he has promised, and it's certain. And there's no more wrangling, there's no more restlessness in our minds, wondering, will this good thing happen or not? If he's promised it, you know it's coming. And that, again, it depends on this point, that God, in his sovereign will, makes certain that what he's decreed will come to pass. Now, we've run out of time. We're going to stop here. We're going to continue next time, but we're going to look at the question of what you might call, what are generally called contingencies. We're going to look at some questions to help us avoid falling into another trap, the trap of, it's usually labeled hyper-Calvinism. And we're going to talk about that next time. So I didn't need the board today. So let's stop here and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for revealing to us your character and your nature, your attributes, specifically your sovereignty, that we may have this assurance knowing that you are the sovereign Lord over all things and that what you have decreed will happen. We pray, Lord, that we may make proper use of this. Lord, grant that it may not pass in one ear and out the other, but it may rest in our minds as something to meditate on, to reflect on as the week goes by, that we might receive spiritual benefit from it, and that therefore we may walk the Christian walk more faithfully as well. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.